All right, let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, I'll read the first 14 verses. Hear the word of God. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we now much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then I also want to read from Galatians chapter 4. And we'll read verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to thee again as our gracious Father and beseech of thee to show us the riches of this wonderful doctrine of adoption in a continuing fashion as we take a look at some of the rich diamonds that the Puritans display before us against the black backdrop of our sin in this glorious truth. So be with us now and feed our souls as we contemplate also the blessings and responsibilities that accrue to us from this wonderful truth of adoption. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to our second address now, in which I want to focus on the Puritan view of adoption, and we'll use Hebrews 12 a bit and Galatians 4 a bit. We'll come back to Hebrews 12 again in our last talk tomorrow, look more directly at the theme of affliction. But I need to say from the beginning, I hinted at that last hour already, that there were a number of books the Puritans have written on adoption, and none of which, even till today, have been reprinted. Books by John Crabb, Simon Ford, The Spirit of Bondage and Adoption, Thomas Granger, Cotton Mather, Samuel Peddle, Samuel Willard. And so there's actually a couple thousand pages of material on this doctrine, even though a number of scholars, up until about 10 years ago at least, have been repeating J.I. Packer's comment that the Puritan teaching on the Christian life, so strong in other ways, was notably deficient on adoption. And I've tried to prove in my book on this subject that is, as much as I respect Packer for his knowledge of the Puritans, but that's a radically mistaken statement. So what I want to do is I'm just going to select a few things. I want to look with you at six thoughts, and I'll move more quickly now. One is, how is adoption related to soteriology as a whole, the doctrine of salvation as a whole? We looked at its relationship to regeneration and the word propitiation, but how does it fit in? Where is it to be placed? That's number one. Number two, how did the doctrine develop in the Puritan mind from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Was there a difference? And then number three, we want to look at the Westminster Assembly's definition of adoption. You know, the Westminster Assembly was the first really Puritan assembly. Almost all 100 men who were gathered there were Puritans. And that, the Westminster Confession of Faith, was the first confessional chapter devoted to the subject of adoption. And then number four, we'll take a glance at how do you advise other Christians pastorally, or is it one Christian to another Christian? How do you advise other Christians who are struggling with this doctrine, and how do you lead them further to the consciousness of their own adoption if they're believers? And then five and six, we want to look at the blessings that accrue to us from having a salvific relationship with our Father, and the responsibilities also that are ours. Okay, so six areas, but we will move through them rather quickly, so I won't be quite as long-winded, I don't think, in this talk as I was in the last one. Well, first of all, you can place adoption, the Puritans said, some Puritans said, within justification. That's why they often didn't have a separate chapter on it, because they said when you're justified, you're made right with God, and when you're made right with God, you're brought into his family. So there's a legal dimension to adoption too. Just like when you sign, when you adopt, literally adopt a child, you have legal papers to sign. So there's a state of adoption. Well, in terms of your status, that you own this child, so to speak, that refers to justification. You've gone to the court of law, and you are justified. When you're justified, you're also adopted into the family of God in terms of your state. At the same time, as adoption has one foot in justification, it has one foot in sanctification. Because when you come to the consciousness that you're adopted, think of a child that's adopted from infancy. As he comes to the consciousness that he's adopted, you see, then he has to live through all of that, and he has to experience that, and he has to grow in that consciousness. So it is in spiritual life. And so there's a sanctifying process. The status or the state of adoption happens the moment you're born again. The consciousness that you're adopted and living it out, as we heard last hour, that belongs to your sanctification. So some Puritans put adoption in their doctrine of salvation in between justification and sanctification. They had a separate chapter for adoption. Still other Puritans said, we're going to put it in the chapter on sanctification, because we're really, adoption is mostly about living it out. So there you got three different views. Adoption in justification, adoption by itself, in between the two, and thirdly, adoption in sanctification. And they all have got a good argument. But then there were a few Puritans, not the majority, but a few who said, adoption is the apex of all the benefits of salvation, from regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, sanctification, assurance, and perseverance, and glorification. Well, not glorification, that would be the apex, but in terms of this life, It's the apex relationship we can enter into. So it's hanging here as a fulcrum, and all the other parts of the doctrine of salvation are flowing out of this grand and glorious apex. Now, that idea was forgotten for a while until the 20th century, when John Murray from Westminster Seminary brought it back into his famous book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and actually brought that to the foreground again and said, though the Puritans have developed the doctrine of adoption, it has fallen by the wayside just to become one more doctrine among others. But it really is the apex of all the privileges of the children of God. Because to be justified, of course, I mean, that's foundational. To be forgiven of your sins, to be brought in the right relationship with God, that's critical. But it's another thing, you see, for the judge to come down from his throne and say, now you acquitted, young man, or you acquitted, young lady, you are free, you don't have to go to prison, you're free, you're acquitted, but I also want to take you into my home now, and I want to, here's your bedroom, here's the table where you're going to enjoy the family meals, I want to take you into my family. That is certainly higher. Now adoption, of course, without justification would make no sense. So we need justification. Foundationally to adoption. But adoption is the apex. It's the close relationship with the Father. Now, these Puritans who said this were men like Stephen Marshall. And they based it on certain texts in the Bible. One was Ephesians 1 verse 5. Stephen Marshall writes this, though sometimes in the Holy Scriptures, our sonship is but one of the privileges of salvation. Think justification or sanctification or something in between. Yet very frequently in the Scriptures, all that the believers obtain from Jesus Christ in this world and in the world to come, here and to all eternity, all of it is comprehended in this one covenantal statement, they are made the children of God. And then Marshall goes on to give several scriptural examples, and he says this, and I think it's a beautiful statement. I wish more scholars would build off of this. I know not how often the whole covenant of grace with all the benefits of salvation is expressed in this one word, I will be their father and they shall be my children. Or he says, consider Ephesians 1 verse 5, where Paul comprehends all of salvation in this one expression, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Think about that. Having predestinated us unto, you think he's going to say salvation. And what Marshall is saying is he's using adoption of children as a synonym of salvation. He's saying all the benefits of salvation from regeneration to glorification are comprehended in this one word, which summarizes the ultimate relationship between God and his people, the adoption of children. So what the Puritans are saying as a whole now is that you can, in one perspective, you can keep adoption as one more aspect of salvation. But in another sense, it's the apex, the fulcrum from which everything hangs. So, again, showing the greatness of this doctrine. So that's the first point. Now, secondly, the Puritans recognized what we call biblical theology today, which means that there's progressive revelation of our redemption in the Bible, and that the Old Testament does not develop the doctrine of adoption as deeply or as fully as the new. Herman Witsius, who's kind of like a Dutch Puritan and an English Puritan, he's got one foot in both camps, says this, believers at all times were the children of God. Elihu, in the book of Job, who was not of the people of Israel, still called God his father. Yet the clarity of adoption in Old Testament believers compared to New Testament believers varies as much as the light of the stars do with the light of the sun. Now the stars do give some light. So he's saying adoption is there in the Old Testament, But because the fullness of the gospel hasn't come in yet with the coming of Jesus and the full realization of all the ramifications of the doctrines of justification and sanctification, the Old Testament believer didn't really have the kind of consciousness of God as his Father in general, the way that the New Testament believer often does. Now, some would, but it's like starlight compared to sunlight. So Witsius goes on then, and he explains, working off of Paul's text about the Old Testament being tutors, he says this: the Old Testament were children under the severity and discipline of tutors who bound heavy burdens grievous to be borne and laid them on their shoulders. They were obliged to be subject to the weak and beggarly elements of the world, and like children to be engaged all the day in the trifling ceremonies of the Mosaic institution, which were in a manner like the playthings of the church compared to the freedom of the New Testament believers. So the Old Testament believers, in this sense, were like infants without being left to their own choice, experienced little holy familiarity, he says, with their Father. They were not allowed to enter the temple. They were compelled to live under types and shadows and so on. But then he says, New Testament believers bask in the sunlight of God's superabounding, adopting grace and liberty merited for them by their elder brother. And Witsius writes, for after our elder brother, having taken upon him human nature, had visited this lower world and freely undergone a state of various servitude for us, he brought us into true liberty, John 8:36, removed the tutors from us and blotted out the handwriting of ordinances which was contrary to us. And so now God consciously becomes their personal Father, and this Father name becomes God's new covenant name, representing the family covenant in which he binds himself on behalf of his children, so they now have great liberty to cry out, Abba, which of course is Father, Father. So that leads us then to Westminster Assembly's definition, my third thought. How did the divines now take this Old Testament data and New Testament, and how did they incorporate this into a definition? And having said what I said last hour, hopefully you're ready for this definition at this point. Now, all three of the Westminster Standards addressed it. So that's great news. They felt its importance. And here's the answer to all three. Shorter Catechism, question 34. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So it's a very short definition, and it really focuses on the privileges. So that tells you right away that the Westminster Divines, the Puritans, when they think of adoption, the one thing that overshadows everything else is these rich privileges belonging to the Father, which we'll talk about in our fifth thought in just a moment. The larger catechism, of course, is always more detailed. And here you see a lot more things coming into play, don't you? Question 74, adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the Spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, are admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the Son of God, made heirs of all the promises of God, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. So now you really have a focus on inheritance and heirs and so on. And then, the Westminster chapter 12 is actually quite similar. Let me read it. It's short. Chapter 12, three short paragraphs, but it's only a couple sentences. All those that are justified, God vouchsafes in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they're taken into the number and enjoy their liberties and privileges of the children of God. They have his name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, and then they add this, have access to the throne of grace with boldness. I think you heard a talk on that already. are enabled to cry out, Abba, Father, and then this, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now today, modern scholars condemn, many of them at least, condemn the Westminster Assembly. They say it's all too scholastic in its theology and cold and distant. Isn't that interesting that they make that judgment of the three standards that first introduced this warmest of all doctrines, this familial relationship with God as my Father? Other scholars say, well, the answers are so brief in this area, it shows that this doctrine still wasn't very important to them. You see, but things that are short can be very important. We often say good things come in little packages. And one reason why the doctrine is shorter in the three Westminster standards is because there hadn't been a lot of debate about this doctrine. Justification had to be hammered out in all kinds of detail because all kinds of differences. This doctrine wasn't as developed, and so they could be short. They didn't want to waste any words. But if you read at every comma you stop, you see this definition in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's just packed with substance. So that's no excuse either. And actually what you notice here is that both the forensic, that is the judicial element of adoption, is incorporated in these definitions, as well as the familial element. So both the relationship of adoption to justification and the relationship of adoption to sanctification and family, the family of God, both of those concepts are brought into their definition. And you also notice, don't you, in all their definitions, all three of them, they acknowledge it's all of free grace. Thomas Watson, one of the most famous Puritans, put it this way, adoption is a mighty mercy spun out of the bowels of grace, free grace, for all by nature are strangers, therefore no one has a right to sonship, only God is pleased to adopt one and not another, to make one a vessel of glory, another vessel of wrath. So the adopted heir should always cry out, Lord, how can it be that thou wilt show thyself to me as my Father and not unto the world? Well, those are just a few comments on the Westminster Puritan definition. Now, what about the pastoral advice? Take this definition, and how would the pastors advise their people in various stages of spiritual life? Well, I studied this under several Puritans, and I'm just going to give you a summary here quickly. The Puritans always divided their hearers up into different classifications according to their spiritual state and condition. That's something we lose today to our great peril. You see, many, many pastors are spending far more time counseling people in private today than they are preparing their sermons for the pulpit. And one reason why they have to do so much counseling in private is because they don't do much counseling in public from their sermons. And maybe one reason why there then too is because, well, for one thing, churches are clamoring for 30-minute sermons instead of 60. And so, especially if you come only to church once on Sunday, how much counseling can you get done in 30 minutes when you've got to exegete the text and you finally get to your application, you've got maybe 10 minutes. You can't counsel a congregation adequately in 10 minutes a week. So the Puritans have two 60-minute sermons. They have 120 minutes to do this, you see. And so they realize there's all different kinds of people in the congregation. Now, most pastors today in America, I hope, evangelical ones, would divide their congregation between true believers and nominal believers, those who aren't really saved, even though they may be on the confessional rolls. Some pastors don't even do that. They talk to their congregation like everyone's saved and everyone's in a healthy condition. Well, then they don't do hardly any pastoring from the pulpit with all these other groups. The Puritans not only divided in their sermons between the saved and the unsaved and said the minister must separate the precious from the vile, the saved from the unsaved, But they also had categories among the saved and categories among the unsaved that they addressed different things to. If you're saved, you could be an assured Christian. If you're saved, you could be a young man in grace, like John says, or you could be a babe in grace, or you could be a mature father in grace. If you're not saved, you could be one who's under impression and maybe a seeker in some ways, but still not broken through. Or you could be someone who's just totally indifferent. You come to church, you warm the pew, you really don't care. Or you could be someone who comes to church for who knows what reason, but you're actually hostile to the truth. Openly hostile. Well, all these people need different kinds of applications, you see. Different kinds of hearers. So when it comes to adoption, here's what they said. Number one, some people are visibly adopted into God's church family but lack its experiential power. So that refers to people who are externally members of the church, and they show up in church. It's not like they don't show, but they have no realization of adoption because they're really not children of God to begin with. They have some kind of historical faith. They believe Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is the Bible, is the Word of God. They come to church. Maybe their parents brought them. They're used to it. But Jesus Christ is not number one in their lives. He's not their treasure, their Lord, their Savior, their all and in all. Not by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, they have no experiential relationship with Jesus Christ. So many, of course, today would fall under this category, probably millions in America, I would think. Thomas Manton writes, they are strangers to the grace of the covenant under which they live by their own negligence, their own folly, and their own unbelief. Manna is around their tents, Manton continues, but they'd rather starve than gather it. The spirit is ready, but they are lazy. So such people are under a visible administration of the covenant of grace, and they get the common gifts of the Spirit, but they don't know the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And the Puritans say of such people, ministers must warn them of the danger of remaining members of Satan's family inwardly while they appear to be members of God's family outwardly. And so they must plead with sinners to repent and believe in Christ and trust God's mercy for adoption. Roger Drake puts it this way to his congregation. Art thou an alien of grace when thou art in a condition in which it appears thou art a subject of saving grace? Oh, never rest, sinner, till thou get into a saving state of sonship. Secondly, some professing members of the church are under the spirit of bondage. They get that from Romans 8. That is, they have been subject to the Spirit's work in some degree, and then certainly in severe conviction of sin, perhaps, but they haven't broken through into a liberty in Christ. They very concerned people, spiritually minded, but little freedom in Christ. They're under bondage, at least most of the time. The Puritans said, these people, you need to show them their danger, their invitation, and their encouragement. The danger is that if they're not in Christ, they will perish. And they should never take any comfort from the fact that the Spirit is striving with them or they've come under conviction of sin until they also know that they are found in Christ alone. Their invitation is to come to Christ immediately because Christ has come to save the lost and they feel that they are lost, so why not come just as you are? That's how they would plead with their people. Confess your sin and flee to him immediately. And their encouragement is, as Simon Ford put it in his book on adoption, that God will not keep his elect indefinitely in bondage for several reasons. Religion would become uncomfortable and unappealing. People would faint under their burden of sin, and they would develop hard thoughts of God. He says, God will lead those under bondage into liberty to show that it is not in vain to serve him. He wants to wean his own from this world, and he wants to commune often with them. So minister would say these kinds of things to their people to encourage those who are under bondage to flee to Christ. And then thirdly, they said there are some sincere children of God who do know some degree of liberty in Christ, but they still have not been led very deeply into their sense of sonship. They hope they're justified, and they lack full assurance of faith. They have a weak degree of sonship. It's not that they don't have any of it, but they just have not found real joy, powerful, overwhelming joy in this doctrine of adoption. There's a childlike inclination, said Thomas Manton, upon them, an impression left upon them, though they don't own what they possess in Christ. They don't live up to the privileges that are really theirs in Christ because they're ignorant of it, of all the riches on the one hand, but also because they're hesitant, afraid. They're so unworthy to take it for themselves. Thomas Manton said, some do more improve their privileges than others do. Now they cannot rationally expect the best and richest fruits of this gift and to be enabled and enlarged by the Spirit, who do not give such ready entertainment to his motions as the more serious and fruitful Christian does. Now that's a quaint Puritan way of putting it. You may not understand it, but they often talked about entertaining the Holy Spirit. Richard Sibbes did the same thing. And what they mean by that is, just like when you entertain some guests, what do? Well, you vacuum, you dust the furniture, you get refreshments ready, so that when they come, you're all ready for them. So you use the means to be ready so that when they come, you have a fruitful visit instead of the house being a mess and whatever. So when you entertain the Holy Spirit, the Puritan said, you use all the spiritual disciplines, all the means of grace to welcome him, as it were, in your heart and to indwell you. And you want to meditate about him. You want to read the scriptures daily. So this is what you do. You use the means of grace to strengthen that weak sense of sonship. And those who are under this some degree of bondage, but some degree of freedom at the same time, they need to be encouraged to be shown the riches that belong to them in the Lord Jesus Christ, and shown that it's for the greatest, most unworthy sinner, like David said, pardon mine iniquity, Lord, for it is great, that's available for those who cast themselves as hell-worthy sinners upon Jesus, that he not only will justify them, but he wants to be their father, and he delights in bringing them to full assurance of faith. And so Thomas Manton has this wonderful paragraph where he gives four counsels to assist the weak in faith in being able to call God their father. He says, first of all, disclaim what you cannot apply. If you cannot say father, plead on your fatherless condition and say, Lord, thy word says, in thee the fatherless find mercy. So I'm still coming to thee for mercy, even if I don't dare to call thee as my God and my father. And then second, he says, but go ahead and own God in a humbling way. Come to the Father like the prodigal son, confessing your own unworthiness. Say, I will arise and go to my Father. Come to him as your Father creator, if you can't come to him as your Father savior, and pour out your heart before him. And then thirdly, he says, notice how pastoral they are. Call him Father by wish, if you cannot call him Father by possession. If you cannot call him Father with directness, he says, do it with desire. He won't mind. He won't hold it against you. Pray yourself into this relationship and groan after it, that you may have a clearer sense that God is your Father in Christ, he counsels. And then I love this one, the fourth one. He says, and to help you do that, he says, make use of Jesus Christ. He says, if you cannot come to God as your Father, come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, take me along and introduce me to the Father, that I may know the Father as my Father. Let Christ bring you into the Father's presence. He's willing to change relations with us. He's willing to take your place as a hell-worthy sinner, and he's willing to bring you into his Father's presence and comforts and privileges. So take Christ along with you when you come to God. Take him in your arms. Go to God in Christ's name and say to him, Lord, hast thou not said, whatsoever you ask in my name shall be given to you. I ask, Lord, for a greater sense of thy Father as my Father. And then finally, they counsel, of course, the believers who do know the joy that they are sons of God. And they say, you know it objectively. You've been brought into a state in the moment of regeneration of adoption. You know it subjectively. It's your joy. You've been predestinated to the adoption of children according to the good pleasure of the Father's will. Now you've got to be strong and you've got to go out and win others for Christ and tell them of the wonderful truth that you can be adopted as a brother and sister of Christ by his obedience and his satisfaction so that you can know the Father. Tell them the wonderful relationship you have, both objectively in Christ with the Father and subjectively as the Spirit takes the things of Christ and applies them to your heart, that you are the very children of God. And tell them this is normative, that a believer may go to heaven without particular full assurance or a particular confidence to address himself to God as Father, as his Father. But why would you want to go to heaven that way when so much more is available to you? And so they plead with their parishioners, you see, always directing them onward, onward, to know more, more, more about God as their Father. Now, when we do know God as Father, you see, then all these practical blessings, as Westminster Divine say, privileges accrue to us. And these are the kinds of things we should be striving to apprehend, to appropriate, as they call it, to ourselves in the promises of God. Because if we belong to Christ, all the promises of God belong to us. William Spurstow wrote a wonderful book called The Gospel Wells Opened. And it's the whole book is about how to take all the promises of God to yourself if you're a true believer. How to use them all. And he says, what God does is he comes with a whole bag of golden coins of his promises. There's 3,000 of them in the Bible or something like that. He says, and he unties the string and he pours them out at your feet. And he says, oh, my child, take what you will. They're so free, you see. And once we start swimming in the ocean of our privileges as being a child of the Father, all these blessings accrue to us. I'll just mention 9 or 10 of them here very briefly to us. But number one, our Father cuts us off from the family to which we naturally belong in Adam as a child of wrath, as a child of the devil, and engrafts us into his own family to make us members of the covenant family of God. The Puritan Thomas Cole says, adoption translates us out of a miserable state into a happy state where God is in covenant with us and we in him. Number two, our Father gives us freedom to call on him by his Father name with consciousness for our own soul and gives us a new name, as it were, which serves as our guarantee of admission to the house of God as a son and a daughter of God. We are now a peculiar people, named by our Father. Our old name, says Thomas Boston, is forever laid aside, child of the devil. But we now have a new name, son, daughter of God. John Cotton goes even a step further. He says, your new name is actually adopted. That's your name, adopted. We have this white stone that is absolution for sin, he writes, in that new name that is written on the white stone is adopted. And if we be of a meek, humble, innocent frame of mind, we have this comfort through this new name. This name that is worth more than 1,000 worlds to us, that we are the adopted children of God. Number three, our Father grants us likeness to himself and his Son. He imparts to his children a filial, that is a childlike, heart and disposition that resembles his own. See, a father tries to train the son. And as a father tries to train his son, the son takes on the characteristics of the father. So it's a privilege of an adopted child who's conscious that God's my father. I want to be like him. Stephen Charnock said, you don't glorify your father in heaven by your pompous claims or your extraordinary experiences so much as you do by thinking like him, thinking his thoughts after him, as Cornelius Vanthill would say at Westminster, but also by being like him. Be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. So it's as we realize that he's our father and we listen to him and sit at his feet in his word and meditation, all the spiritual disciplines, that we become more like him because he influences us as a loving father. Number four, our father especially strengthens our faith through his gifts of promises and prayer. Thomas Watson, if we are adopted, then we have an interest in all the promises, for the promises are the children's bread. They're like a garden, Watson goes on to say, in which there's some herb found to cure every ailment. So, when God's our Father, you see, we read the Bible, said Thomas Watson, as if the whole Bible were a love letter sent to us by our Father. So that even the chastening parts, the warning parts, are his loving fatherly warnings, his loving fatherly chastenings. Everything is looked through the lens of God is my Father. And so the promises become sweet, and prayer becomes sweet. Everything becomes sweet when God is my Father. So adopted sons are encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace through the Savior at any time, to find grace and help, mercy to help in time of need. And fifth, our Father, we get this benefit from adoption, corrects and chastens us for our sanctification. We'll hear more about that tomorrow. He chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth, we've just read from Hebrews 12. So all my chastisements involve discipline that comes from my Father's hand and works together for my best welfare. God doesn't demand payment for sin twice. And if his son paid for it, when he chastens us, it's not punishment, it's corrective medicine, healing medicine, fatherly chastening. So, as Samuel Willard, another Puritan, put it, because he's my father, all my afflictions are helps toward heaven, helps to sanctify me. Where would you be in your life without affliction? Let's say everything went your way all the time. As soon as you prayed, you got an answer every time. You were just as happy. You could always smile, Christian. Never had any trials in your life that you couldn't solve right away because God just answered everything right away. I'll tell you what you'd be. I'll tell you what I'd be. I'd be a spoiled brat. Immature. You see, a three-month-old baby, when the baby cries, you go right away and you help the baby. But a four-year-old, you don't tend to every little whimper, do you? No, that child's got to grow up. He's got to fall a few times. He's got to scrape his knees. He's got to grow up. And so God trains us through affliction. We are chastened of the Lord, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So that we'll be sanctified. So don't think, you see, that God chastens you if you're a son of the Father to destroy you. He chastens you to mature you. Therefore, his chastenings are badges of sonship. And then, sixth, our Father comforts us with his love and pity, and moves us to rejoice in intimate communion with him and his son. You see, if you have a close relationship with your dad, you know what I'm talking about here. You just love to go to the parental home and sit down, have a heart-to-heart talk with your dad. I had that privilege when my dad was alive. My dad actually died on the pulpit. He had a massive heart attack while he was leading a church service fell over with a thud and went straight from the pulpit to glory at 72 years of age. My mother was a widow for 20 years. It was a real blow to us at the time, but the thing I miss the most about my dad is not just being able to sit down and talk about how the Holy Spirit leads his people. That was his favorite subject. And it was sweet to be able to do that. But you see, when God's your father, you speak with him through the Bible. He speaks to you and you speak back to him through prayer. Two-way communication. And when he's your father, it's not that prayer is always easy. Prayer can be very difficult. But when you're in a right frame of mind, you see, and God's your father, there's a sweetness in communing with God. You wouldn't trade for anything in the entire world. And the father dimension enriches that sweetness a thousandfold. Seven, our father offers us spiritual Christian liberty as his sons and daughters. Not the liberty to sin, but liberty that releases us from bondage, from the slavish subjection, the servile pedagogy, the condemning power, the intolerable yoke, the thundering curses of the law as a covenant of works, said one of the Puritans. So we're not dependent upon our obedience to the law for our justification and happiness, but as sons of God, not as mercenaries, we obey the law now as a service of love back to our Father. So Christian liberty delivers us from the impugning, condemning, and reigning power of sin, and it makes us want to serve God lawfully. It delivers us from the world and all its powerful temptations, persecutions, threatenings, hypocrisy, anxiety, so that we can freely bind ourselves to the teaching of God's law and say, oh, how love I thy law. I run in the way of all thy commandments. I just want to serve you, Lord, as my gracious Father. And so then we can sing with all our heart. This is my Father's world, and I want to serve him. Eight, our Father preserves us and keeps us from falling. He restores us from every backsliding way, recovering us, humbling us, always preventing our hypocrisy, delivering us from our fears. What a glorious Father. You know, when we were on vacation one time, I don't know how this happened, but my son and I stayed a little too late, I guess, at a store. It got pretty dark out, and we had to work our way back to the car. We ended up going down a dark alley in a strange city, and he was holding my hand, and I was a little nervous. It just felt like somebody's going to jump out at you, and there was nobody around, and I thought he was probably nervous too, so I looked down at him, where we're holding hands. I said, are you a little bit nervous? No, he said. I said, well, why not? Well, he said, because you're here. It was that simple for him, you see. And when my father's with me, I need not worry. I need not become overly anxious. He'll keep me. If I go the wrong way, he'll recover me. He'll prevent my hypocrisy. He'll turn me back. He knows how to bring me down. He'll take care that Jesus increases and I decrease. He's my Father. And he'll calm my fears. Number nine. Our Father provides everything we need as his children, both physically and spiritually. And he'll protect us from all harm. He'll defend us from every enemy, the Satan, the world, our own flesh. And he'll right our wrong cause, if not in this life, in the life to come. He'll strengthen us. He'll assist us. He'll lend us a helping hand. He'll carry us through every difficulty and temptation. We can leave everything in his hands. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. We are sealed to the day of redemption in glory, where we will be beyond all danger. All this for the sake of our elder brother. And number 10, our Father gives his angels as ministering spirits to serve us for good, even when we don't see it. They guard us and watch out for us. Samuel Willard called them tutelary angels who guard and defend us from evil and watch for our good. They pitch their tents, he writes, all around us. They bring down messages of peace from heaven to us, even answers to our prayers, strengthen and confirm them, confirm us in secret conflicts. When we come to die, they send a convoy to carry our souls home to eternal rest. Now, some of that may seem a little bit over the top to us, but for the Puritans, the angels had a real ministry in the lives of God's people, still today. So there you've got 10 wonderful, you see, blessings and privileges that accrue to us when we see God as our Father. That really, if you listen carefully, you combine these 10 into one relationship. What's missing? He meets all our needs through his Son and through his fatherly love to us and by his Spirit. So that means that we then have responsibilities or duties, of course. If we're so richly blessed, we've got responsibilities and duties, don't you think, to return to God with thanksgiving. So let me just close this talk with reminding you of a few of the duties. Number one, we're to show childlike reverence, therefore, the Puritans said, and love for our Father in everything. In everything. In everything give thanks, says Paul. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So I'm to reflect habitually upon my Father's great glory and majesty. I'm to stand in awe of him, another Puritan said. Render him praise and thanksgiving in all things. I'm to remember my Holy Father sees everything. And I'm to crucify all my heart pride, my heart earthliness in my Father's presence. I'm to let childlike reverence overflow in love to my Father, a love that constrains me to employ all the spiritual disciplines, to obey his commands, to work for him. Number two, I'm to submit to my Father in every providence. When he visits me with a rod, I'm not to resist or murmur. He's my Father. I'm not to respond, says one Puritan, by saying, I'm not a child of God. God is not my Father. God is dealing harshly with me. If he were my Father, he would have had compassion on me. He wouldn't have done what he's doing. To speak thus does not befit the nature of an upright child, this Puritan writes. It is fitting for a child then to be quiet, to humbly submit, and to say, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Anthony Burgess, another Puritan, says, if you had a childlike disposition, you would say, although all I feel from God is to be is to be bitter for my soul, that is, when God afflicts you, yet he is my Father still. I have been an ill child, and this makes him a good Father for chastening me, to bring me back in the right path. Number three, obey and imitate your Father, and love his image bearers. You see, you strive to be like him, to be holy as he is holy, but you also strive to be loving as he is loving, to love your brother and your sister in the faith. Much more could be said here, but you get the feel of it. When you love the Father, you love the people of God as well. And number four, resist every hindrance that keeps you from relishing your Father's adopting grace. A critical spirit, listening to sermons, a kind of delight in complaining against yourself. These are the examples that Simon Four lists, an unthankful denial of the works of God within you, a thrusting off of the promises of God, a surmising that your backsliding condition is irrecoverable, obeying Satan's counsel rather than God's, a secret tempting of God, dependence upon such means and such men for peace, and limiting God to certain helps but not others. A sinful ambition of self-preparations for comfort and peace. Giving too much way to prejudices against God. Slackness and remissness in using the spiritual disciplines. And on it goes. Resist every hindrance that keeps you from relishing your Father's adopting grace. And then finally, number five, rejoice in being in your Father's presence. Delight in commuting with him. Burgess writes, a son delights to have letters from his Father, to have discourse about him, especially to enjoy his presence. So let adoption, in conclusion, let adoption be powerfully comforting to you. Because it shows you the riches of the Father to you and shows you clearly your responsibilities back to Him. I close with this quote of Samuel Willard, which I really love. He says this. He wrote a whole commentary of 1,000-some pages, by the way, in the Westminster Standards. And under that chapter 12, he says this. In conclusion, be always comforting yourself with the thought of your adoption. Draw your comforts from this tap. Fetch your consolations from this relationship. And be therefore often chewing, or ruminating as they would say, upon the precious privileges of your adoption. And make them your rejoicing. And let the joy of your adoption outstrip every other joy in your life. Let this joy dispel the mists of your every sorrow and clear up your souls in the midst of all your troubles and difficulties as you await your heavenly glory, where you will live out your perfect adoption by forever communing with the triune God without interruption. For there you will dwell at the fountain and swim forever in the bankless and bottomless oceans of glory. Amen. Let's pray.